All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Tim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, open up to the book of Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Now, we spent a couple of weeks in chapter 11. We were looking at the two witnesses, and we looked at how we could apply some things into our own lives today. We looked at a couple of things. We looked at how to be a clear witness, and also at not being indifferent toward the things of God. In other words, don't just shine God on. Don't just put him on the package with the rest of your life. I see reading the book of Revelation should have a huge effect upon us. The one sure effect that it should have is it should light a fire in us about the reality, the truth of the reality that Jesus is coming back to judge the earth. He's coming back. In chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, we saw the majestic Christ. We saw him in his role as judge. And in the process of his judgment of the earth, he has been so faithful to leave a witness here on the earth. He leaves these witnesses, especially even during this tribulation time, the 144,000, the two witnesses we read about in chapter 11. And we see because of that, so many people will get saved during the tribulation time. So now, we are here. We are here in this chapter, and we kind of get stepped away from the judgments for the moment. Last week, we seen where the seventh trumpet judgment was opened up. And now we will start to deal with some of the characters of the Great Tribulation, some of the characters that are being talked about and referred to in these next upcoming chapters. We will look at the different people that are involved. We will look at the various leaders, and we will see a lot of symbolism now. A lot of things we'll be talking about through symbolism within the next few chapters. And this is where knowing the Old Testament helps us to understand the book of Revelation. Chapter 12 is referred to as a great chapter. A great chapter. Because in it, we will find a great sign in verse 1. We will find a great dragon in verse 3. And we will see great wrath in verse 12. And then finally, a great eagle in verse 14. So this is referred to as a great chapter. And in it, we also find great help. We find some great help, for it is here we find some great insight into our enemy. And it's always good to know more about your enemy. It's easier to have victory over your enemy when you understand more about them. And so we find some great help here in chapter 12 to let us know some insights about our enemy. And in our text today, we will meet one of the four women that are in the book of Revelation. The woman that we meet today is referred to as the woman with child. And we will talk about her as in our text today. The second woman that we will see here in chapter 12 is there is this harlot. And we'll see about this harlot a little bit later on. And then the third lady is Jezebel. And we've already read and seen Jezebel earlier in the book of Revelation. And then the fourth woman in the book of Revelation is the bride of Christ, who is us. And we'll talk about that, the bride of Christ, later as well. But each of these four women play a different role, and they're not all the same woman, definitely. So now let's take a look at the first six verses here as we continue through. Verse 1 says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great and fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head, on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Verse 5 says, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So we have this kind of reminder of history in these first five verses here. As we see this, God's kind of reminding us of the really, truthfully, the gospel in a sense, of that this child was born and he has ascended into heaven. And of course, we know that's Jesus. We'll talk about it as we go along. But there's a lot of highly symbolic things going on here in chapter 12. And so what does all this mean? Well, first and foremost, we need to remember it is a sign as these things are being referred to, as these people are being referred to. Think back in chapter 1, we read that John told us that Jesus had given him these things in signs. This revelation was given that way. It is important to understand why this happens. Why are they in signs? There are signs because that way we can see really what's happening. We can understand what's happening. The word for sign means a sign, a mark, or a token. John sees these things in this heavenly vision, but why is he talking to us in these signs like this? Well, because what John saw was meant to be interpreted and understood in any age, at any time period. Think about it this way. What if it was up to you to write a message for people that were going to be living 2,000 years from now, and you're trying to say something to them that you understand today, but they'll still be able to understand it in 2,000 years? Think about the things that John had never seen or knew about. He didn't know about a cell phone. Can you imagine? Wow. He'd never seen a car. He'd never seen a TV. He had never seen any of these things. Yet there needs to be a message system. There needs to be this message system that will bring the message of that time to every person of every age. And as I thought about writing a message to somebody 2,000 years ago, or 2,000 years ahead, I thought about it and I thought, well, you know, you could probably write a message today that people just a few years ago wouldn't understand. You could probably write a message today and mention an 8-track tape and a lot of people wouldn't know what you're talking about. I read about them. Okay. So what is these signs? John is describing heavenly things in an earthly language. But there has to be a system of getting the message to everyone in every age. So that is done using signs. And so it was brought in signs. So let's look back at verse 1 again. So now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. So the moon, the sun, the moon, and the stars we find in the Old Testament. Hold your place here and turn to the first book, Genesis 37, because we need to find out exactly what sign is being talked about when it talks about the sun and the moon and so forth. Who is this lady that is being referred to here? And we find the interpretation pretty much in Genesis 37, starting in verse 9. It says there in verse 9, then he, Joseph, dreamed still another dream, and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. Verse 10 says, so he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come and bow down to the earth before you? And verse 11 says, and his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So here in verse 10, the sign is really interpreted for us. where his father says, shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come and bow down to earth before you? So the sun, the moon, and the stars are a sign of the nation of Israel. That's who's being referred to. The dream was that they were all going to bow down before Joseph. And if this is a sign, as we come back here to the Old Testament to read it, we get the interpretation for Revelation chapter 12. That this woman that is clothed with the sun and the moon and the stars can truthfully be interpreted as the nation of Israel. That's who it is. Now go back to Revelation chapter 12, and we'll look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. So here we see that she is with child, and she cried out in this labor and in pain to be able to give this birth. So this woman that I see as being Israel, based on this sign, she's in labor with this child. And so again, we go back to some Old Testament scriptures, and we see where Israel is spoken of as being a woman that is in travail. And it says in Isaiah 66, verse 7, it says, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain, she came, she delivered a male child. And then in verse 8 of Isaiah 66, it says, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. So we see Israel being referred to as giving birth. And also in Micah chapter 4, in verse 10, it says, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. It says, for now you know you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So we see again here where it says, be in pain and be in labor and bring forth. We see Israel being in there. And then in Micah chapter 5, in verse 2, it says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are a little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one, the ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are old from everlasting. And then in verse 3 of Micah there it says, therefore he shall give them up. He shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. So here in Micah 5, we have the Bethlehem story pretty much being laid out for us. And so in the context here, everything gets very interesting. When you look at these passages, so when you look at the text in Revelation 12 and compare it to the Old Testament, I believe this sign is clearly Israel. And so when you consider the statement from Micah 5, especially unto us is born, it takes on a greater meaning in that kind of context. So this woman who bears this child, you see, is Israel. We can interpret it that way because Israel is in travail. And now next we go to the next sign as we go on in verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his heads. So fiery red here, as well as in Revelation chapter 6, verse 4, are both in the context of being in the place of death and of the removal of peace. You know, something about that bright color red, it's kind of... you know, shocking to say the least oftentimes. And this so is explained also who this dragon is down here in chapter 12. Look at verse 9. It says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. So here that explains as Satan. The dragon is explained as Satan. So we see here that Satan is commonly known as the dragon in the scriptures. So now we know who the dragon is. We see that the woman was Israel, the dragon is Satan. And we will deal with the seven heads and the ten horns and the seven diadems of crowns when we get to Revelation chapter 13. When we deal with the beast there, we'll talk about them then. We'll kind of go on for the sake of time today, and we'll get to them when we get to chapter 13. Now look at verse 4. It says, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And so we start to get this attitude of this dragon. We read about what he has done. He has dragged a third of the stars of heaven with him to the earth. And then we will see the rest of this story completed next week when we get to the rest of chapter 12. But at this point, a third of the angels were with him. We've already discussed how stars and angels are used interchangeably within the scriptures in that response. So here we have Satan. We have him with his posture of destruction. Now he, of course, has been this way for a long, long time with regard to Israel. We see he was before the woman, ready to devour that child. He was there just waiting to devour it. We've seen it in Abel in the very beginning of Genesis. He tried to destroy the kingly line in Joseph. And when Christ was born, Herod tried to destroy the king by killing all the children under 2 years of age. We've seen that over and over and over again in the scriptures. His attitude toward Israel is one of destruction. And so now we read about this male child here in verse 5. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. So who is this child? Of course, it's Jesus. This is pretty obvious by the signs that there are. He is going to rule with a rod of iron. How many times have we heard that in the scriptures referring to Jesus? In this book alone, it's 4 times. So it's safe. It's a safe interpretation to know that this child is Jesus. That helps us to line up everything else for us as well. It says he was caught up to God. Speaking, of course, of his ascension. He is now seated at the right hand of God, ever making intercession for us. I love when it says that Jesus is seated, because in the Old Testament, there was no chairs in the Holy of Holies. Because when the high priest would go in once a year to atone for the sins of the nation, his work was never done. He had to go back year after year after year, but Jesus said, it is finished. It is finished. And he's now that hot, great high priest, always interceding for you and I before the throne. And so he's ascended into heaven, interceding for us. Now look at verse 6. It says, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So now we jump from what has been to what will be coming. The first 5 verses are kind of a reminder of the history of this planet and of humans and everything that God has done, the most important parts, that unto us a child was born, and he rules with a rod of iron, and now he's ascended before the Father. That's verses 5, the first 5 verses. Now in verse 6, we see what will be coming with this nation here especially. So we have this gap in time from Jesus' ascension that leads us on into the future. And it says she will be preserved in the wilderness for 1,260 days. So both Mark and Matthew refer to the flight of Israel into the wilderness. Again, a lot of signs, but they're all revolving around the nation of Israel. You can read about it, like I say, in Matthew 24, where it talks about them fleeing into the wilderness. Also in Mark chapter 13, as well as in Ezekiel 20, speaks of Israel's gathering and being led into the wilderness. And so many commentators believe that they will go to the city of Petra, that rock city, that place where it is easily fortified because there's only a 12-foot space canyon going in and out of there. So it doesn't say specifically that's where they go. They just say the wilderness. But there's a high probability and possibility that's where they may flee to as they go into the wilderness. So as we get to this point, we get two things out of this very quickly. First, we see, first and foremost, that the Old Testament answers the questions about this portion of Scriptures. It gives us the interpretation. It answers who the woman is, Israel. It answers who the dragon is, Satan. It answers and tells us what this is all about, that there's a place when there'll be a time for them to escape into the tribulation. The second thing that we see from this is that this will be happening in the Great Tribulation. These things are going to happen. They're going to happen in the tribulation period. The things that we've read about, the judgments that have already been poured out, they're the intensity of them, the severity of them is terrible. And that's why I say it should motivate us as His children to be confident and bold about witnessing and telling people that they need to escape this. They need to not go into this time. These things will be happening in the Great Tribulation, and Israel will be persecuted by the Antichrist as he's under the influence of Satan during that very time. And so now that we have established that, we can apply it by understanding the text to mean, again, like I say, the woman is Israel, but so what? Now I know that Israel's going to be persecuted in the tribulation, but they're going to flee to the wilderness and be under God's protection. More importantly, we learn the attitude of Satan. This is the important part. But it's an ongoing thing with him. It's a posture of wanting to devour Israel. The context around the word devour means to surround and destroy, with the idea of a greedy revenge. That's his attitude, that's his motivation, is to destroy, to devour as soon as we're born. It's not the kind like saying, well, you're going to get yours sort of thing. It's a plan. It's a desire. It's a deeply rooted desire to destroy the nation of Israel. It's been there all down through history. Israel is God's chosen people. They are His chosen people. It's not that they were His chosen people. They are His chosen people. God has never revoked His promises to them. They have fallen away from Him. But now, today that we're living in, they are in a time where they are blind and they cannot see because we're in the times of the Gentiles. We're in the times of the Gentiles right now. God has set them aside. He set them aside, but Satan still understands the reality of their future, that God will use Israel again, specifically during that great tribulation period. So Satan's ongoing plan throughout the ages is to destroy Israel, completely annihilate it. Israel is Satan's special target for hatred. I know oftentimes you feel like you are, but actually it's Israel. It has been his plan for centuries. Why? Well, because Israel represents God's grace. Israel represents God's promise in the garden. It was promised in the garden, the first prophecy of the Messiah. Back in Genesis 3:15, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, referring to Christ, the Messiah coming. Israel represents God's mercy. His mercy. We learn about God's mercy when we read the Old Testament. As I read what Israel does in the Old Testament, I think I would have destroyed them a long time ago in my flesh type of thing. Just get rid of them and start over. Think about what God told Moses. He said, I'm going to wipe them all out and start over with you and your wife. But what did Moses do? He interceded for the people, and God showed them mercy. He showed them mercy. God's mercy is revealed over and over and over. And we need to realize that God's mercy toward man totally ticks Satan off, especially when it's shown toward Israel as well as to us. Can you just imagine Satan, the accuser, pointing out every time Israel rejected him? Right there accusing. Satan has access to heaven in these times. And he is able to be there, and he's able to accuse before God. But God's grace and God's mercy continue to flow to them. They are the picture for the ages of God's grace. Of course, we are too. Where would we be without God's grace, God's riches at Christ's expense? It's his grace that enables us to get through those things that we just think that we cannot get through. Just when we need it, God's grace is poured out and we get through those things. But as you study world history, have you ever wondered why people hate the Jews so much? Why is that? It's not just the Arabs. There are a lot of people who hate the Jews. I don't know of any other group so universally hated across the globe than for the Jewish nation. Then you think about the standard of genocide of the Holocaust. 6 million Jews annihilated just because they were Jewish. Now, there are world leaders and people today that deny that the Holocaust ever happened. There is this desire to rewrite history, to deny the horror of what took place. And why are they trying to erase that history so Satan can do it again in the future? That's the purpose of it. See, it's kind of like our educational system today, and for years they've not been really teaching very much American history in school anymore. I watch some of these on-the-street interviews. People go and ask these younger people, who won the Civil War? Germany? Where was the Civil War fought? England? They don't have a clue. They're taking our history away. Why? So it can happen again. Look at what's happening in our culture today. Things are reverting back and things are getting very chaotic because they're taking history away. With Satan, this is a pattern that he doesn't have anything new. He doesn't have any new stuff. He doesn't need it. All he needs is a bunch of dumb people to follow him. People that don't get the right education about the right things that are important. They figure they deny it long enough, then it gets forgotten, then it's able to be done again. That's the way that works. The ongoing persecution by many of the Arab states is an example of how Jewish people are hated in the world throughout history. They hate it with a pure hatred. Here's what it was said by the president of Iran back in 2006 as he spoke at a conference in support of the Palestinians. He said, the Middle East will soon be liberated. Like it or not, the Zionist regime is headed toward annihilation. The Zionist regime is like a rotten dry tree that will be eliminated by one storm. By one storm. I think it's interesting the way that he said eliminated one storm. A firestorm, kind of like a nuclear attack. When you hear these kind of things, when you hear these kind of things being said, you realize that it's getting close. No man knows the time or the hour. And like I said before, God could have long suffering. He could turn everything around in an overnight for us because his mercy endures forever. But as we see what's going on right now, it's close. Remember Ezekiel 36, 37, and 38. You read about the players who are going to be in the time of the great tribulation. And how much has been said or being said about Iran lately? Both Russia and Iran are grouping together. So from Ezekiel 36, 7 and 8, you see Gog and Magog and Persia. And it will come together and they will attack Israel at some point. So there seems to be more and more a steady stream of comments like this one coming from the president of Iran in 2006 that's still going on in the Middle East. See, usually when countries are taken over, they're not to be annihilated. If someone is looking for a world conquest, you want to take over a country. You don't want to kill everybody. You make them your subjects. You get them to pay you tribute. So this is about annihilation. It's extreme. It's extreme what he was said there. The Palestinians see the whole state of Israel as they're not divided up so that the two can live together. They're not. Look at the way they teach their children to wear bomb belts and carry guns at such a very young age. And so as we consider all these things, keep in mind that this doesn't come from the Arabs or the Muslims or the Islams. This is his hatred comes from a much stronger source. Listen to what it says in Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers in the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So it's not these people, it's not these countries. Many today get the idea of, we just wiped out all the people that were coming against Israel in the world, then it would be great. Everything would just be hunky-dory. But these nations and these people are just tools of Satan. If we get rid of them, Satan will find someone else. He always does. Satan is the god, little g, of this world. He was given the title deed to planet Earth when Adam and Eve sinned. That's why it's so important, and that's why we get blessed when we read the book of Revelation, and it says that there was one, only one worthy to open the scroll, was the Lamb that was slain. And that scroll is the title deed to planet Earth. That Lamb that was slain gets that title deed back, and he buys us and redeems us back. But Satan is the god of this world at this time, and he will get other people to follow his plan. All of the anti-Semitic people are not the problem. Satan is behind this. Man is just a tool through which his agenda is carried out against Israel. The people that are coming against you, they're just Satan's tool to be carried out against you. Your battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against those powers and principalities. Satan is opposed to God's work and opposed to God's people. He wants to position himself in a place to destroy everything that Jesus can do. He wants to destroy you. He wants to make you think that Jesus can't take that thing away from you that is hindering your walk with him. He wants to lie to you and tell you that you're never going to change. Well, you can't change, but the Holy Spirit can transform you as you give it over to him. Again, remember, he tried to kill the Messiah. He tried to use King Herod for that. This is the nature of prideful rebellion. Prideful rebellion. This verse talks about Satan and the type of personages he is. Also, we see in Ezekiel 28:12 gives us a feeling for this problem. And then dealing with the king of Babylon, we read back in Isaiah 14. Most of you know this area of scripture. We don't need to turn there. But in Isaiah 14, verses 12, 14, it says, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Lord Most High. So you have the king of Babylon parroting what happened to Satan. His pride has driven him to desire all of these things. You have five eyes there. I. That's what's at work here. It's Satan's pride. We want to get to the bottom of this scene here in chapter 12 of Revelation. And pride is what drives Satan to think that he can overcome God. Pride makes him think that what he wants is the most important thing. It doesn't matter about anybody else or anything else. It's what he wants. In these verses, we see God, we see Satan, and we see world events taking place here. As this revelation is given, this really confirms the prophetic ability of the Bible when we read these areas of the Word. We see how accurate God's Word is. This should wake us up to what's happening and what will happen possibly soon and very soon. This should allow us to know why all these things that are going on in the Middle East is happening, why this is taking place. Then we see Satan's pride. His pride drives him to use men to accomplish his wickedness. Never forget the fact Satan uses men to accomplish his wickedness. That's the way he operates. It's always that way that he uses people. He is forced to get men to follow the ways of the world, to follow after his path. That's why he's called the God of this world with a little g. So when you have all these sinful things coming at you daily, where do you think they're coming from? They come from the pride of Satan to bring man down to accomplish his purposes instead of God's purposes in your life. Those who serve the devil are being used to accomplish the devil's purposes. Flat out, truth be told, he lies to men. He gets them to believe that if they follow him, they will get something so special. The lives of the world and the lives of the worldly knowledge. There was a series done a while back called They Sold Their Souls for Rock and Roll. It's available on YouTube if you want to check it out. It answers a lot of questions about some of the musicians that had such a way over the crowds to sway them into this wet direction and how they seem to be so amazingly talented. Keep in mind, Satan was the worship leader in heaven before he was cast out. Notice how many rock and roll stars die so young and by such horrible, terrific deaths. Here are these gifted people. They have this vision for music and then they die. Satan was done using them. He was done with them. He let them go, filled them with drugs, alcohol, delusions of grandeur, and all of that, and they end up, a lot of them, killing themselves or dying in some horrific manner, even though they've already been used to lead millions into follow his path. I've read about things that happened in the 60s, how music was such a central part of the whole scene back then. Satan knows what he's doing. We should not be fooled enough to fall into his traps. Never fall into that. It's all about pride. All about pride. The same sin of pride burns within each of us. Some more, some less. But in every one of us burns this sin of pride. And we see some different characteristics of how this pride comes out. There's some various ways. The first way that pride comes out in us is thinking that we are better, that we're better than someone else. I think everyone has done that from one time or another. You may have thought, well, I'm not as bad as, and you can fill in the blank. That's pride, when you hear yourself saying that. How do you know you're not as bad as they are? Only God knows your heart. Only God knows their heart. You don't know everything about them. Our pride justifies our own actions on the freeway, but certainly not the guy in front of you. He's just an idiot, right? He had the nerve to pull out in front of you. Of all things, he saw you coming and said, oh, there's Joe. I'm going to get right out in front of him. It's all about you, right? We take things personally when that happens. We take it personally. Why? It's pride. You believe the freeway is yours, or at least you think it ought to be.
Amen.
Lord, open up the freeways like the Red Sea. You know, I'm on it now, you know. So that's the first characteristic. The next characteristic that pride comes in, thinking we deserve what we cannot have. That's another area, characteristic of pride. It's another aspect as I look at Satan and the way that he will deal with things, especially in the next few chapters. We'll see him applying this and using it. He believes that the earth is rightfully his. So he will exalt himself. He will exalt himself. Remember the five eyes of Isaiah 14. So for us, thinking we deserve what we cannot have. How many times has someone's prideful desire to have what they couldn't afford got them into deep credit card debt by thinking, oh, I just have to have that. Or deep into some other problem by thinking we just had to have that. Or thinking, I can do this. I've got this. I can do this. I can handle it. Many times people, they can go out and have a few drinks without it being a problem for them. And yet every time they do go out drinking, they get into trouble. Every time. Still, they keep thinking that they can drink socially. I can handle just one drink. But they never stop there. They don't stop there. Pride gets them to believe that they can handle something that time and time again has proven that they can't. It's not just drinking, it's all kinds of other stuff. Pride keeps them from admitting that they can't handle it. Pride makes them want to be able to drink with the other guys. I gotta go drink. What will they think of me? Who cares? What does God think of you? But their comment is, I want to do this. I want to do this. See, when we humble ourselves before the Lord, we sacrifice those desires to Him. People never want to admit, I can't. We don't like to say that, I can't do that. Another thing we don't like to say is, I don't know. It's hard. Somebody, you know, thinks that, you know, you've been walking with the Lord a long time and somebody new comes up and they ask you a biblical question and you have no idea. But instead of saying, I don't know, you come up with some kind of answer. Gets people in a lot of trouble. But thinking you deserve something that you can't have. Relationships work this way many times. You have a marriage and one of the spouses starts to think they want to have some other person. They think that their happiness is what's more important than even the vow that they made before the Lord. That's pride. Thinking that you deserve something else and you just kick the old off to the side. Kind of like they are a used car or something used that you can just trade in. That's pride. Things that we think we deserve that we cannot have. And then the third characteristic, thinking we are who we are not. This happens easily. This is a third characteristic. This shows up in a desire for position, for power. Satan can use that in a life of a Christian to cause you to think that you should be in that certain position. You could run it better. Oh, if I only had that position, then everything would be so much better. Then it doesn't matter who you step on as you climb the ladder of the world's success. Jesus stresses humility over and over again. He says in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit. That means humility, giving up your rights, giving up your power and your position for the betterment of others in that way. Jesus watched his own disciples fight over what? Who would be the greatest in the kingdom? His very disciples that walked with him 3 years, they wanted the best seat. They even got their mother to come along and, you know, try to get in there, to get along there. Jesus said this, and we need to really get this. Humility. Humility is the key to the greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Mark says the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. When you read it in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, come unto me, all you that are weary, heavy laden. And then he ends up saying, and learn from me. If you cross-reference that out long enough, you find what he really wants us to learn from him is being a servant. That's what we need to learn. The greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. It's what God wants us to strive for. Being that servant, being humble. God wants us to put away pride. So we see this three ways today. This area of scripture, this passage is prophetic. It's practical as well as it's personal to each and every born again believer. We have the victory over Satan, but that only comes through Jesus. We have nothing on our own to battle with him with. He says our weapons are not carnal, but they're spiritual, for they're tearing down of strongholds. Carnal spiritual weapons are prayer, fasting, and reading, and fellowshipping. Those take away that pride from us. So we need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and at the right time, he will lift us up. He will exalt us in those things. Here's what we need to remember as we conclude this section. Satan cannot use a humble believer. Satan cannot use a humble believer. You become totally useless to Satan when you're humble. Every time he tries to get your pride to flare up, you can just say, no, I sacrifice that to the Lord. I'm walking with the Lord now. You can't put that on me, Satan. I don't need that. I don't feel like I'm better than anybody else. Satan, I don't think I deserve something that I can't have. Satan, I'm not thinking that I'm somebody that I'm not. I've sacrificed those things to the Lord. Satan, you can't use me anymore in those areas. As we follow Jesus, we are useless to Satan. Praise God. So this is a great chapter. It's a great chapter because it shows us what truly the answer to the problems of in our lives and in the world is pride, that pride of Satan that gets to people. So we have a great chapter. We have a great Lord, an even greater Lord. So let's take it to him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your love. And Lord, I pray, as we heard about this great sin of pride, Lord, I pray for each and every person here this morning. I pray as we've heard this message that we would just search our own hearts. Lord, we would be as David. Search my heart. See if there's any unright way within me. And Lord, if there is, that we would repent. We would sacrifice it up to you. That we would understand and know that we are just who we are in you, where we are, where you want us, how you want to use us. So I pray for all of us, Lord. Just Jesus, come into our lives anew. Refresh us, revive us, renew us. Help us to go out from here equipped. Help us to go out from here empowered by the Holy Spirit to be able to be a bold and confident witness. Lord, there are so many people out there that need to know you, and you want to use us as ministers of the gospel to bring them and draw them to you by sharing your love and your truth with them. Lord, we may be running out of time, so help us to get busy about our Father's business. And so we just dedicate our lives to you. We turn our own pride over to you and pray that it would be nailed to the cross and never to return again. So go before us, continue that sanctifying work in our lives. And Lord, we just thank you for justification. That's a past tense. We've already justified in your eyes. So be with us, go before us, and allow your word to be real and alive in our lives. We look to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.